and 7 are very appropriate given the subject for this afternoon. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Obviously, the words are about the scriptures themselves, the words of the Lord. The word of God has been tested and tried. And the language here is tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And then comes this reminder in verse 7, and I want you to give it special thought. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. I take the reference now to be to the words that are brought to our attention in verse 6, the words of the Lord. Now comes verse 7 like a refrain to this great song, this great anthem. Thou shalt keep them. May I paraphrase and say, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, every word. Thou shalt preserve them. You may here consult the margin, which I think is helpful. You're shown that the words can carry the significance, every one of them. That's comforting. Every one of them. The Lord will not allow His word to fall to the ground. Contrarywise, He will preserve them from this generation forever. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask help from God in a particular way. Our Father, draw near to us. Grant help from the sanctuary above. I cry to Thee for help in the understanding of Thy word, for wisdom to direct our way. May we have the counsel of God. Leave us not, Lord. We think of these times in which we live. Even think of the Christian community. We pray that Thou wilt stir our hearts again. Bring us back to the first love. May we rest ourselves, our faith, our hope, our whole life upon that sure foundation of Thy holy word. Grant now Thy presence, we beseech Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. We think today of our indebtedness to the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures. Well, may we keep this anniversary year. We shall never be able to discharge our debt to those 47 godly scholars who produced this time-honored and monumental edition of the Scriptures, which we call the Authorized Version. These gifted godly men, hardly needs to be said, were eminently qualified for the work that they took in hand. And we're immensely grateful to God for them and for the work that they did. Now, the Authorized Version still holds this place of excellence among all the versions. This place of excellence that it has had down through the years. And personally, I feel the Authorized Version will never be surpassed. But having said these things, it's still a version. We have to recognize the name that is given to the sacred volume. It's the Authorized Version. It's a version of the Word of God. I think that's important because there are those among God's people who insist that the translators of the Authorized Version were inspired as, let's say, Moses, Isaiah, Paul, and others. And if they will not go that far and actually say that they were inspired of God, at least they appear to imply that. And therefore it's necessary to point out this is a version. It's called the Authorized Version. And even those who support the circulation of this sacred volume are still saying it's the Authorized Version. And every time we say so, we're exhibiting the faith that we have in the Word of God. But we know also this is a translation. Years ago, I had a pastor sit in front of me in my office. We didn't quite agree on things. And in the course of his remarks, he said to me, if the original manuscripts were there on the one side and the Authorized Version there on the other, and I had to make a choice, I would choose the Authorized Version. It was plain that he put the Authorized Version on a par with the original. He could choose the Authorized Version and lose nothing, because, as he put it, the Authorized Version was as fully inspired as the original books of the Bible. And he came at length to say that the Authorized Version was better than the originals. It comes to mind that the translators themselves, and I think that we have to refer to them, since they were the men responsible for this wonderful product, the Authorized Version, they never claimed to be inspired of God for their translation work, as Moses, Isaiah, Paul, and the others that we have mentioned. And if this translation was inspired of God in the way that the originals were, then in my view it could no longer and should not be called a version of the Scriptures. However, changing our line somewhat, there's a battle to be fought. For ungodly men out there want to be rid of the Bible, particularly the Authorized Version. They want to be rid of its teaching, to be rid of its influence, and most notably, rid of its authority. Oh, they can't stand that. Because the Bible warns men of an everlasting hell and of the fierce fire of the wrath of God. The Bible warns unready sinners concerning their future, that they must stand before God in the judgment. And this blessed word, the Bible, brings men near to God as no other book can, and makes the sinner most uncomfortable in God's presence because he becomes acutely aware of his guiltiness before God. And because men then, on hearing this word, are brought to recognize that there is a God in heaven to whom one day they must make answer, this book has become intolerable to them, and they must get rid of the Bible by all accounts. And yet, for all that, God has wonderfully preserved his word. The Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 8 of chapter 1, requires us to believe that the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I quote, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. And then paragraph 6 of the same chapter, a comment runs, nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. And in this way, the confession demonstrates that the Word of God is complete in its present form, and it has been preserved through the centuries of time. to such a degree that nothing can be added with propriety, because by God's singular care and providence, it has been kept pure in all ages. Of course, the supreme testimony in a matter like this lies in what the Word of God has to say of itself. And the Scriptures plainly declare that God has preserved His Word, and He will preserve that Word even right on through all ages. There's a little verse in Psalm 146, I'd like you to turn to it. It's one of those verses that we could quite easily, in the course of reading a psalm like this, just pass by and perhaps not dwell on it as we should. You can see the verse, I'm assured, when you turn it up there, Psalm 146 and verse 6. The verse teaches that God, as the creator of heaven and earth, is the one who keepeth truth forever. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Himself is the keeper or the guardian of His Word. He's standing there perpetually watching over His Word, just as a man may keep a garden, or as a shepherd his flock, watching over it, guarding it, protecting it, preserving it. So the psalm here shows so clearly that God is the keeper of His Word. That's the essential meaning. He will preserve this Word because it's His. And He will preserve this Word because He intends to fulfill it. That statement is very important. I have the last verse of the book of Micah in mind. And if you will, please turn to it. Among the minor prophets, Micah chapter 7 and the verse 20. It's the last verse of the prophecy. Maybe that has a significance. I tend to think it has. The last verse said of the book of Micah. Micah 7 verse 20. Everyone here will know that 12 books make up the minor prophets. And Micah is number 6 in order. And that means, if we take into account the number of books, this being number 6, then this little verse just stands almost dead center in this collection of books that we call the Minor Prophets. So it's almost dead center that we take the number of books into account. What does it say? I put it to you, this is a powerful statement. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The verse shows that God Himself will fulfill His Word. First of all, He will fulfill His Word because it's true. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. Secondly, He will fulfill His Word because He has established it by His own unchangeable oath. Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He has established His Word. He has established it by putting His own divine oath upon it. And thirdly, God will fulfill His Word because from the days of old. That's what the verse says. Mark those words there in verse 20. From the days of old, God has watched over this Word to preserve it, because for one thing, He will not forget His ancient people. And for another, He watches over this Word and has kept it in mind from the days of old. Verse 20 plainly says, because He intends to perform it. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. No matter what sort of difficulty we as individuals may come into, we have this steadfast assurance. Micah 7:20 is in the book. The Lord has put it there. He intends for us to look at it, think about it, study it, and then see with gladness that the Lord is holding to his word today, and he will ultimately do that as he performs it. You see, God preserves his word because it's his own word. And he preserves his word because he intends to fulfill it. Preservation and performance go together. They're inextricably linked. And you have that brought out here, I submit, in Micah 7:20, brought out in an extraordinary way. The Lord did not inspire and authorize his word just to have it come to nothing. So there he is, as the ever-watching sentinel, sounding guard over his word. He keepeth truth forever. That's, again, to remind you, the Psalm 146. That verse in Psalm 146 just fastened itself on my heart. I know it's not the commonly repeated verse in connection with the preservation of God's word, and yet it teaches it so clearly. He keepeth truth forever. The word keepeth, showing continuity. I could have said in the verse of the psalm, he has kept his truth forever. Likewise, it could say he will keep his truth forever, and we wouldn't argue with either of those points. But to be explicit about it, there's this continuity that marks the text so plainly. And God has put that there. He keepeth. He continues to keep his truth forever. Can I mark that word as well? Forever. It's in Psalm 146 and 6. He keepeth truth forever. I remind you of that wonderful statement in Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. We mustn't lose the significance of that either. And in 1 Peter 1:25, all of you will know, the word of the Lord endureth forever. There are those quotations I have just quickly given. All of them contain that word forever. It's forever, forever, forever as we go through the Bible. 146 in the Psalms, verse 6, you see, he keepeth truth forever. Psalm 119:89, as I've said, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. And we finish there in that threefold conclusion, our quotation from 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. I have a little verse to direct your attention to that everyone knows of by heart. It's very, very well known. I'm referring to Matthew 24 and the verse 35. And the law, we know them so well, we should still give supreme attention to them. What is the Lord Jesus saying? All of you know this verse so well, I have no hesitation in saying you could just repeat it off by heart. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The first thought that might occur to the reader looking at those words of the Savior is, as long as heaven and earth shall endure, the words of Christ, our Lord, will remain. Now that's true. The preservation of the Word of God for as long as creation will last is pledged here by the Savior, the great Creator. So that's one point to notice, although we want to go further than that. May I also press upon your attention that the Lord lays stress upon His words, the words of Christ. This is what He says here. His word that He has given us. Every word. And we remind ourselves of that Psalm 12 again, the words in the margin, every one of them. If in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 our Lord Jesus Christ said, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost, He would not allow, as it were, one particle, one crumb to fall to the ground. How much more will He preserve His own word? But you can see in Matthew 24:35 the extent of that inspiration. It's not just the ideas, the basic concept in the Bible that's inspired, but inspiration extends to the words. My words, I praise God for this, my words shall not pass away. There are ever so many places in the Bible to sustain that. Take Isaiah 51:16. I'm sure again you have marked these words in the study that you've made of Isaiah, and some here may not have made a great study of Isaiah, but nevertheless you've contemplated many a thing that he says. In Isaiah 51:16 there's a most important statement. I have put my words in thy mouth. We know that critics of a long time now have put a big question mark over the book of Isaiah. And we have some who have even talked of Deutero-Isaiah, wanting to cut the book of Isaiah in two and allocate different authors. Oh, the Lord is saying here in Isaiah 51:16, I have put my words in thy mouth. Isaiah did not bring his own words. He brought God's words. I have put my words. That's the mystery of inspiration, but it's also the reality of it. Men in Bible days gave out the words of the Lord. It's a striking thing, surely, that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1:9, is given the same authorization. And that ought to be pressed upon us for our attention. The very same statement. Some will find that remarkable, and yet on the other hand it's not remarkable, because it's true of every one of the prophets. God put His own words in their mouth. But nevertheless, Jeremiah 1:9 has to be marked. And we should attempt to impress these words in our own hearts. I have put my words in thy mouth. So the words spoken by the prophet naturally came from him, but back of the prophet there is God. The prophet is speaking so that man will hear the human voice, but the authorization is from God. The words are God's words. I have put my words in thy mouth. It's one of those characteristic expressions in the book of Jeremiah to find the word of the Lord coming to him. For example, chapter 1 there, if you happen to have turned to Jeremiah, it will be convenient to look at chapter 1:2. To whom the word of the Lord came. This is what I'm saying. This is a characteristic expression in the book of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to him. Again, chapter 2:1. I make this reference once more because of its convenience. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. So again and again, through the book of Jeremiah, you find words like these. The unmistakable impression is that the word of God is already in existence. And if we have Jeremiah here and the Word of God here already in existence, this Word as a special entity is coming to him. So in no way does Jeremiah deny the Word of God. But the Word comes to him. I haven't left Matthew 24. I have been referring to the words, the importance of the words. But I take it that Matthew 24 and 35, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about my words, he's referring to all the words in the book of God. I take the words of the entire Bible to be the words of Christ, because they're his possession. Colossians 3:16, I remind you, does say, let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom. So I don't think anyone here would want to imagine that the word of Christ is an expression which limits our thoughts to the four Gospels. But when the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, that classification, the word of Christ, applies to all Scripture. The Bible's one book. I don't know how you feel about this, but to give a personal opinion, I'm not really happy with editions of the Authorized Version being printed with the words of the Lord Jesus in red. While those who study Scripture and have gone on with God for years and are well established in the faith, they will know what I'm saying. The Bible's one book and there's only the one standard of inspiration throughout its pages. Yet it's conceivable that the beginner in Bible study and some young Christian not greatly taught coming to the Bible finding the words of the Lord Jesus in red may run away with the notion that the words of the Lord Jesus, in comparison to the rest of Scripture, are especially inspired. And it may well lead to the impression that there is a double standard of inspiration. The higher level, the words of the Lord Jesus, as it would seem to me, the lower level, the words that are in the rest of the Bible. That would be a mistake, a tragic mistake. There's only one book. We can't divide the book. We ought not to. And I regret that copies of the Authorized Version are available printed in that fashion. When the Lord Jesus said, my words shall not pass away, he was not merely indicating, oh, the words that are in the Gospel, they alone will stand. But I'm sure you'll agree with me when the Lord Jesus makes this grand statement, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He's referring to the whole of divine revelation. It is remarkable, is it not, that this quotation from the Lord, spoken on the Mount of Olives, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, are found three times in the Gospels themselves, Matthew and Mark and Luke. The exact same quotation. Matthew 24:35, obviously, the first one. The second, Mark 13:31. The third one, Luke chapter 21, verse 33. So the Holy Spirit of God, the divine author of this book, has been pleased in his sovereign will to put this quotation of Christ the three times into the Bible. That touches our hearts, comes home to us with tremendous conviction and authority. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It must be clear from that that the words of Christ are to be recognized as the ground of faith. Therefore, the child of God has better ground to stand on when he believes the word of God than the ground beneath his feet. The Lord is speaking here of heaven and earth. And that's a distinct area. It's a vast area. The heavens and the earth. We know the meaning of the words, but I put it to you, we cannot comprehend the vastness of what we have in front of us here. The heavens and the earth, we cannot comprehend the vastness of this great realm, for we're looking now at all creation. And this vast area, the heavens and the earth, represents all that the scholars and the scientists are putting their faith in. Paleontologists, astronomers, geologists, every branch of scientific investigation you can think of, these men confine their research to what they can see and what they can discover in the physical heavens up there and here in the earth below, in order that they may place their faith there in their attempts to determine the origin of life and the origin of man. Their faith ultimately then is in the heavens. Their faith, that's where their faith resides. What they can discover in the heavens above, what they can find out in the earth below. They're so intent in completing their study, but they're looking in the wrong place. For heaven and earth will pass away. And if heaven and earth passes away, they have nothing left. Nothing. But the Word of God will still remain. Therefore, I'm authorized to say, I have better ground to stand on when I, by faith, stand on Christ's own words. Now, this is infinitely better than the ground beneath my feet. Please understand that. These men are looking for the secret of life. They're looking for the secret of life on the earth and in the heavens. And they search so desperately. With their pursuits before them, inquiring into the origin of human life and the origin of the earth, for that matter. And they can search the earth and scan the heavens. They'll never find the secret there. The secret of human life and the secret of the origin of this world is here, right here, in the Word of God. We do well then to remind ourselves of Psalm 146 and verse 6, He keepeth truth forever. At the same time, ungodly scientists have a score to settle. It's not just a matter of them learning about Earth's origin. But above all else, they are intent on coming on some discovery, somewhere, anywhere, that will enable them to get rid of God and to get rid of the Bible once for all. Perhaps there's another thought here in Matthew 24:35. Now, if heaven and earth passes away, then every material thing within this domain will pass away also. All the buildings, all the treasures, and if it comes down to it, that will mean all the versions and all the copies of Scripture in existence on this earth will eventually pass away with the rest of the visible creation. For the Word of God will remain. It'll remain forever. The Lord Jesus is saying here so plainly, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. There are three heavens, the atmospheric heavens where the birds fly, the galactic heavens where the stars shine, and beyond that again, the celestial heavens where God dwells. The celestial heavens will never pass away. And the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." We can say for sure the word of God is there, way beyond the reach of the devil and beyond the reach of man. It's not for nothing that Psalm 119 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." You must have thought about that. And in your contemplation, you may have given rise to the question, are we to carry it through that way, that far, that the word of the Lord is forever settled in heaven, in God's dwelling place? All the procedures of the universe, the intricacies of that vast, colossal timepiece, if I can just represent the heavens in that way as a great timepiece set in motion by God, with all the perplexities of its perpetual movement, Psalm 119 says, they continue to this day. According to thine ordinances, or to paraphrase, they continue to this day according to thy word, for all are thy servants. So it's the word of God that keeps the heavens in place. It's the word of God that keeps the earth in its place. And as long as God's word is preserved and it's here, heaven and earth will continue to this day. You see, we have scriptures like Hebrews 1 and 3, where our Lord Jesus Christ, having been crucified, is now risen from the dead and ascended up into heaven. The scripture saying of him, he sits at God's right hand, upholding all things by the word of his power. So in no way does the world preserve the Bible. It's the word of God that preserves the world. Our Lord Jesus risen, exalted, glorified into heaven itself, is upholding all things, not just by his power, but by the word of his power. This shows that all creation, all the visible creation, is preserved by God's own word. 2 Peter 3 and 7 is a verse that everyone will want to consider closely. I'll read the words to you, and saying that, I know you've come across them many a time. 2 Peter 3 and 7. "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Turn those words over in your mind. The heavens and the earth which are now. That's creation as we know it. The heavens, the vast area of outer space there above us, and the earth itself. What keeps the heavens and the earth in place? By the same word they are kept in store. Why the same word? Why does Peter say the same word? Because he's making a contrast between the time past and the present. And he would have us understand that the world, if we go way back to the very beginning, by that word was spoken into existence. Every Christian knows this. God spake the worlds into being by the powerful word that he uttered. And by the same word, now we come to Peter, 2 Peter 3 and 7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth which are now, the heavens and the earth as we see them presently, they're kept in store. That is to say, they're kept in place elaborating a little bit, the sun and the moon are kept in their place. The planets also, all the stars, even this earth, all that we know about here in regard to heaven and earth, they're all kept in place, reserved, Peter says. On the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's not the world that preserves the Bible. It's the other way around. The book's on the other foot. The Word of God preserves the world. And think of this. If God's Word were to pass away and cease to exist, heaven and earth would pass away also. Heaven and earth would cease to exist because by this word. Doesn't that reinforce the faith the Lord has put in your heart? By this word, the heavens and the earth are kept in store. So God has preserved his word, and we're shown the significance of that because God's word keeps the earth in its place and the heavens also. We must surely think of the word of God in the heavens, what that signifies. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 and 12, we have just now made reference of ungodly men. Don't we read of that in detail in Revelation 20? In verses 11 and 12. Remember, we're talking about the words of the Lord Jesus in the Mount of Olives. That familiar quotation, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We're thinking of heaven and earth just now. Here in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You see, in that great day, the heaven and earth will flee away. It is at that time the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the Epistle of Peter says. And even then, the books will be opened. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. One of the books there is the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will still be there. Have you ever thought about those words of the Lord Jesus in John 12:48? I quote them to you. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So the Word of God will be there. The Word of God will be there in the judgment. The Word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. And there is a statement in the book of Deuteronomy. It's chapter 18, verse 19. It's a messianic scripture. God speaking here about the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. He's making it clear, Messiah will bring my words. But if there's any man, I'm paraphrasing now, if there's any man who will not hear my words, which he says, I will require it of him. That's the statement I want to emphasize. If he will not hear my words, which Messiah will utter, my words, I will require it of him. That man who then hardens his heart against the truth will not hear God's word. He'll find that in the judgment day he has not got rid of the Bible and he has not got rid of God. For he will meet the word of God head on in the judgment. I've just written a little statement here that man will never realize with more finality that God has preserved his word than they will when they stand there before the great white throne, when they meet with the word of God head on in judgment. Men who all the years of their lifetime wanted to be rid of God and get rid of the Bible will find the word of God still there. He keepeth truth forever. It might be interesting to relate, I hope I'm not taxing your patience, but I was moved by the discovery that the Apostle Peter speaks of that which is incorruptible. Three incorruptible things in relation to Christ. For example, Acts 2:31, the body of Christ. There the words are, he saw no corruption. We know this. As verse 24 of that chapter explains, it's not possible for him, for the Lord, even in death, it's not possible for him to be holden by the power of death. He must rise from the dead because he has an incorruptible body. That's one time. I said there were three. Probably now the scripture just springs to mind. That's the way it is. 1 Peter chapter 1. It does us good to think about this. Three incorruptible things. And I want to link them together. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The incorruptible blood. I didn't write this in the Bible. The Lord put it there. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me just give you an abridgment of what is said here. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, you haven't been redeemed by something that is corruptible. The Lord refers here to the incorruptible blood. And if the first point was true, the incorruptible body, then it stands to reason the incorruptible blood also must be taken into account. And 1 Peter 1:23, you don't have to go far for the thought to be followed through, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Again, that word, forever. These are powerful statements. We get so used to them, perhaps, reading and studying and even memorizing as best we can what God says in his word. But the facts remain. The incorruptible body of Christ. The incorruptible blood of Christ. The incorruptible word of Christ. The word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So God has preserved his word. And we can say, yes, he has preserved it in the ancient documents. You will know that, for example, there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament in existence. And in the copies and in the translations, particularly what we have in the traditional text, as Dean Bergen termed it, in the approved translations. Well, we're thankful for the Word of God as we have it today. The Word of God has survived the concerted and sometimes murderous attacks of those who have set themselves up as the sworn adversaries of the truth of God. Henry Morris said, "No other book has ever been the object of such antagonism as has the Bible. In both ancient and modern times, kings and priests have tried desperately to destroy it, and unbelieving intellectuals to ridicule or to refute it. untold numbers of copies have been burned and mutilated, and hosts of its advocates persecuted and killed. But God has kept His word. We think of those horrific times in the past when, as history cries out concerning the activities of the Church of Rome, who made it a crime punishable by death to show love for the Book of God and express any kind of faith in it. It was a crime punishable by death if one preached the word, or if one translated the word, or if one circulated the word of God, or even read the word of God, as we find in the story of William Hunter in Brentwood, or to have quoted the word of God. These things became such an offense as to have the person done to death. The maximum effort has been made to stamp out the faith of Christ. And we owe so much, and coming in now where I was at the start, we owe so much to faithful and godly men who translated the scriptures and have given us the word of God in our mother tongue. At times, even as we look in the history of this inspired book, when the word of God was lost to men, maybe lost as to have them devoid of hope, yet that word was not lost to God. Think of the days of Josiah when, out of the rubble, as if in resurrection, the word of God came. God preserved His word. There we have it in Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words. Silver tried in a furnace of fire, a furnace of earth, rather. Perhaps that is significant. The fire has burned on this earth, but the intention of getting rid of the Bible. Purify seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. Again, I refer to the margin. Every one of them. From this generation. The Lord has to preserve them from the generation that's found on this earth. He has to keep His word in spite of man's hostility to it. And the Bible's a miracle. It's a miracle book. We have it today. May the Lord bless His word.
For what we have to thank God for, that the word of the Lord endures forever. May that be our strength and encouragement day by day. Thank you, brother, for the words of that ministry. In closing, may we sing hymn number 40. Eternal Spirit, 'twas thy breath, the oracles of truth inspired, and kings and holy seers of old, with strong prophetic impulse fired.